Please turn in your copy of God's Word at this time to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Let's give careful attention now to the Word of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, there is nothing more vital, more crucial, more important to the well-being of mankind on this planet than the peace, purity, and spiritual power of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church is the most important agency by which God brings good things to this world. You say, well, of course you're going to say that because you're a pastor in the church, and so you're biased. And well, I am biased, but I think it's a biblical bias because our Lord Jesus Christ actually speaks of his church as the salt of the earth. Sometimes you hear that, even on television perhaps. It's a phrase in our culture, a cliche, the salt of the earth. But what does that actually mean? It means that the earth is decaying. It is putrefying. It is falling apart, just like raw meat that was left out and it wasn't refrigerated or frozen or salted as a preservative. It would just not be a pretty sight. It wouldn't smell good. And that's what the aroma of this world is like. It's not pleasant. It is a decaying and putrefying world that we live in. And Jesus says that his church is the salt of the earth. It preserves the world. You think of the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. God said he would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 righteous persons in it. You see, had there been a faithful, even a small, just 10 people, a faithful gathering of worshipers, a faithful church in Sodom, if that had existed, Sodom would not have been destroyed. And it very well may be that many of the cities, maybe even Detroit itself, would have long since been destroyed by the judgment of God if it were not for faithful churches in this region. Because, my friends, you can drive down 8 Mile and you can see the sorts of establishments that exist in the city of Detroit, the sorts of places that are promoting all kinds of things that God finds abominable. And you say, why does he not strike? Well, one of the reasons biblically is that the church is the salt of the earth, and the Lord's loving kindness and long-suffering is very often extended to entire societies because his people are within them. And you can think of God's covenant with Noah, that even though all of the thoughts and intents of man's heart are all evil continually, yet the Lord, having smelled the sweet aroma of the sacrifice that Noah gave after the flood, that aroma which really points to the work of Christ, redeeming his people, redeeming his church, establishing his kingdom. God says, despite the sinfulness of man, I will cause this world to continue. I won't destroy it again with a flood. It will continue. This is in Genesis chapter 9. It will continue. Seed time and harvest, the seasons of the year, and ultimately, we know, till the coming of Christ at the end of history. Why does it all happen? Because of God's redemptive plan, and that plan takes place in and through his church on earth. Jesus calls his church the light of the world. What is that saying? It's saying that the world is full of darkness, and we know the inconvenience, even the danger of darkness. If you're driving on an icy road and there are no street lights and your headlights go out, and I mean, it's dangerous. You could just slip off the road and to your own destruction. And that's what this world is like. Apart from the light of God's word, which is deposited in his church to live it, to proclaim it, the church is the light of the world. Apart from it, there's darkness, there's decay, and so I think the Bible teaches very clearly that there's nothing more vital to the well-being of mankind than the peace, purity, and spiritual power of the church. Why is that? Because when the church isn't peaceful, when it's not full of spiritual power, when it's not pure, somehow that preserving power of the salt of the earth loses its saltiness, and the earth continues to be putrefied. And somehow when the church lacks this well-being, what happens? Its light grows dim, and there's not as much light in the world to direct the paths of human beings to eternal life. And so when the church goes downhill, the world goes downhill, society goes downhill, and we see that again and again throughout history, even in our own day. And this is why it's so important to consider our subject this morning. Church discipline, because church discipline is really a remedial action by the church to address declension and backsliding, things in the life of the church that may infiltrate, that may come in, that may arise from inside the church. There are many factors involved, but things that could destroy the peace, purity, and spiritual power of the Church of Jesus Christ and thereby bring great harm to the world as a whole. Church discipline is very important, and our Lord describes a practical example of how church discipline should be pursued, eventually leading to formal discipline by the church, and we'll see at some point in the future the elders of the church who have the keys of the kingdom. But as it's often been said, and I think as some of us were conversing last week about something else, but we talked about this quotation that says, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And so before we even want to get into the issue of church discipline, as we'll be getting into in the weeks ahead, we want to be thinking this morning about preventative measures in the church. In other words, are there things in the life of the church that God has set in place? Are there things that we can do and pursue that would serve to prevent these scandals and sins from happening in the first place? I mean, after all, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. It's much more effective to help people take preventative measures to prevent them from getting a disease than to actually have to treat it once it's been diagnosed, because, I mean, maybe it's been diagnosed late in the game and there's very little help or hope for a full recovery. And so we want to think here in terms of the immune system of the church. Yes, when there's a disease in the body of Christ, in a member of the body or a part of the body, there needs to be perhaps formal discipline as a medicinal treatment for the disease. But let's think way before that in the process and think, is there an immune system in the church that can deal with these potential scandals and sins and diseases before they actually take place? An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And so let's consider this morning seven ways to prevent the need for formal church discipline. I fully believe in my heart that our Lord Jesus Christ is not saying that what we see described in Matthew 18 is optimal in the church to be happening all the time. Now, if it's necessary to be happening, well then, He directs us to practice it, and we'll see that in future weeks. But our Lord Jesus Christ desires that, if possible, these things be nipped in the bud and preventing the need for formal church discipline. Well, let's look at these seven ways. And we do have a sermon discussion after the service, and so if you can think of more ways, jot those down, and we'll talk about them afterward in the discussion as well. But the first preventative measure that I'd like to mention this morning is preaching to the conscience. Preaching to the conscience. The Word of God has been established in the church as a means of grace to prevent the sorts of sinful scandals that lead to church discipline. Because what is it inside of you that helps you to avoid falling prey to temptations that would lead you down that sinful path? It's your conscience, informed by the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. Your conscience is that internal restraint that God has enabled, if you're a believer, and even as an unbeliever this morning, you have a conscience to some extent, but God uses it to restrain us with the thought of what is right and wrong, with the thought of what God loves versus what God hates, what God blesses, and what God punishes. And when our conscience is most alive, we are least likely to commit scandalous sins or sins at all. And so in the church, that which God has primarily instituted to keep the conscience awake is the preaching of His Word. And we know that His Word, in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is described in this way. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The purpose of the preaching of God's Word is to take that sword and to apply it. Just like Peter at Pentecost, they were pierced to the heart, and that's the purpose of preaching. And when we turn preaching into a Bible study, when we turn it into a self-help lesson, when we take away that heart element, which can be dangerous, it can be dangerous for the hearer, dangerous for the preacher. Jesus was chased out of town at one point when he was preaching to the conscience in Nazareth. And so it's dangerous, and yet it's absolutely necessary. God is not a safe God, but he's a good God. His word is not a safe word, but it is a good word. And we see Jesus in Matthew 21, verses 45 and following, verses 45 and 46, after he tells a parable that addresses the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, we're told, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet." You see the conscience here in the hearts of the Pharisees and the chief priests, perceiving that the application had relevance for them. You see the consciences of the other hearers, the multitudes who perceived the truth of God in the message, and so if someone would have attacked Jesus, they would have stood up to his defense. But Jesus preached to the conscience. And we see it also in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So the purpose is not eloquence to entertain the audience, but he says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So he says that your faith would not be in me, but in God. So Paul's preaching ministry was to the heart, to the conscience. He was weak, he was trembling, and yet people perceived that it was genuine, that it was real, that the Spirit was communicating truth to their soul, to their conscience. And so there was power. We see it also in 2 Corinthians 4, 2. He says, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We could add text upon text how Paul instructed and warned every man, every woman, seeking to bring them to maturity, Colossians 1:28. How he corrected and taught and trained and rebuked and all of these things to the conscience of his hearers, so that their conscience could have this word of God with them throughout the week. They come away from the preaching of the word, they go back into their daily lives in the world, and the temptations now come, and in their family, and in the workplace, and in society, at school, all of these temptations arise, but the word of God is in their conscience, empowering them, restraining them, sanctifying them in the truth of God, not as an intellectual framework or system for their minds, but primarily, yes, it's a system, but primarily, once you've built that pyramid, that system, you turn it upside down and the point comes home upon the heart. And so there is a strong conscience to keep God's people from sin. You see it in the life of Joseph, although he amazingly didn't have the ministry of God's word at that time. But when he was confronted with sexual temptation, he said, "How could I do this great wickedness against God?" That's what we want, a strong conscience, and the word of God enables us to do it as it's preached to our conscience. Secondly, the second way to prevent the need for formal discipline in the church, personal shepherding of the flock. Personal shepherding of the flock. In our own denomination, we have what's called the 2020 vision. You can see the play on words there. And the goal is that by the year 2020, that we have 100 congregations in our denomination. It's a good goal. It's something that maybe we don't pray for explicitly, but as we pray for different works and support different church plants, we're essentially participating as brothers and sisters in our own context for this noble goal. And yet, let me suggest to you that there's an even more fundamental 2020 vision that we need to have. If we don't have this 2020 vision, then we're utterly blind. That 2020 vision is found in Acts 20. You guessed it. 20. Acts 20:20, chapter 20, verse 20. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders about his own ministry of teaching and preaching and shepherding. And he says, and this is a great text also for preaching to the conscience as well, but here he says that he kept back nothing that was helpful. But he says, "I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." So you see here, Paul's ministry was not just in the pulpit, but it was among the households of the sheep. He, as an elder, as an apostle, as a preacher, however you want to slice and dice it, he was ministering not just publicly, but he was meeting with the households under his charge. And let me say that it really doesn't matter if we have 100 congregations or 100,000 congregations. I think if we're not practicing this 2020 vision, then we're not seeing biblical ministry clearly. And I would venture to say that although our congregation is not perfect and we have scheduling conflicts and we don't always get to visit every single household every year, probably 90%+, but we do, things do fall through the cracks. But nevertheless, recognizing our own need for growth in this area, I would say that every congregation, every church, should strive to visit every household and speak personally with every household once a year. Otherwise, what's the point of having 150, 200 congregations if the people are not being shepherded in a biblical way? But Paul goes on in that chapter to speak to the elders of the church. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So every elder in the church has a duty. Teaching elders, ruling elders have duty to be looking after the flock, overseeing, looking for danger from without, looking for potential problems from within, and working and discipling and laboring and meeting with people and conversing with them. As it says in Hebrews 13, 17, the elder is one and the overseer is one who must give account for the souls of the sheep, the souls. That's individual souls. So we must meet with them. We must speak with them. We must strive to oversee the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You'll find, if you've ever looked through our 1950 Constitution, the Directory for Worship says this: pastoral visitation is described in the testimony as the duty of the pastor of every congregation. The pastor and an elder visit each home after previous notification in an official call. The time shall be spent in conversation and pastoral counsel concerning personal and family worship, religious instruction, Sabbath observance, and religious habits and duties. Now, we've adjusted that in our own geographic context. We do it on the Lord's Day during the Sabbath school, and maybe that will change at some point. But there needs to be visitation, and this is a great preventative to scandal and sin in the church when you can nip it in the bud as elders. Thirdly, covering offenses in love. Covering offenses in love. Now, this is a tricky one, and I'm honestly not sure exactly what to say about this one, because there are so many nuances to this idea of covering offenses in love. Scriptures throughout the Proverbs command us to do this. Love covers a multitude of sins. And how do you really get your mind around that? Because some offenses are merely personal. Someone offends you personally, but maybe it's not a sin against you. Maybe it's not a sin against anyone. Maybe it's just something that irritates you or bothers you. Or maybe it's sort of, I don't want to say sort of sinful, but it's a sin, but maybe the person doesn't mean anything by it, and there are just mitigating circumstances. How do you know when to cover that sin or that offense in love? How do you know when it's a sin versus a mere personal offense? I don't know. I'm not here to give you an answer, but let's look at some text that the Lord might give us some insight here. In Leviticus 19, verse 16 and following, we have some principles. Just listen as I read this text. You shall not go about as a talebearer or a gossip among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So I think what this is telling us is that we shouldn't think that covering a multitude of sins means that we ignore a clear sin that is a hindrance in this person's path. It would be unloving. It would be hating our brother in our heart if we didn't confront them in love, if we didn't point this out, if we didn't come to them and speak to the issue. And also along with that, we also ought to be very careful that we don't become a talebearer telling other people, and that we don't make it a matter of vengeance and revenge against the person. So these are some principles, but my point is that there are some cases where the sin is such, as you pray about it, as you discern the Lord's will, as maybe you get some third-party advice from someone completely separate from the situation, maybe outside the congregation or something, you discern this sin needs to be addressed, and you address it with your brother. And Jesus gives us guidelines for that in Matthew 18. But there are many passages of Scripture which tell us that for minor offenses and for personal offenses, we ought to simply be patient and bear with them. We're told in the Proverbs that it's a man's glory to simply ignore and cover over an offense or a sin. We're told that it's the loving thing to do in many cases, to just bear with it, to just be patient, to just pray for the person. Perhaps that person has bigger fish to fry in their sanctification, and maybe you want to focus on encouraging them or exhorting them in one area, but not all of them at once. And this is something that it's a matter of discernment, and hopefully that discernment grows as we continue to seek to practice it in the Christian life. But I have an example, I think, where this principle comes into play of covering an offense in love. Because one of the times that we ought to cover an offense in love is when we see the person making great strides fighting against another sin. Maybe there's something we notice in a brother or sister that they need to deal with, but we recognize right now maybe they're battling a different kind of sin, and we see them growing and battling and having success in that other area. And we see the marks of the Spirit's work in their life in that other area. So we say, I'm going to jot this down in my mind, keep it in my back pocket. And then maybe when they're at a greater point of strength in that other area, then I can speak into their life about this other thing. We have an example of that, I think, in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 17, where Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army, was healed of his leprosy by Elisha the prophet. And presumably through this process, he comes to faith in the God of Israel. And after he is converted, in 2 Kings 5, 17 and following, he says, "Please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth or dirt, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." So here he's clearly taking a step out in faith in Jehovah, the God of Israel. And yet there's some superstition there. He wants dirt from Israel to help, you know, with this sacrifice he's going to make elsewhere back in his homeland. And the prophet Elisha could have confronted that. It doesn't matter what dirt you use. This is superstitious. But he doesn't. He doesn't say anything. He covers it in love. Then Naaman says, "Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon, a false god, to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then Elisha said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. Now, some have concluded here that Elisha's saying, oh, this is okay to go into a pagan temple, and even if it's just occasioned by holding the hand of the king, to bow down. That's not at all what he's saying. What's happening here is that Naaman recognizes that this is sinful. Why else would he ask for pardon? Have you ever thought of that? He's asking to be pardoned. He recognizes this is sinful, but he perhaps thinks that it's beyond his spiritual strength to overcome the pressure and the temptation of this sin. And so he's wrestling in his conscience, but it's a mark of the Spirit's work. I mean, this guy was just converted, and he's already concerned with these intricate matters of the worship of God. And so Elisha doesn't say, "You're pardoned." He doesn't say it's okay. He simply says to himself, "The Lord's working in this man's life, and I'm not going to burden him and overload him at this point because I see spiritual dynamic in his life. Go in peace." And no doubt Elisha has confidence that the Lord will eventually bring Naaman to a consistent outworking of his conviction that that is a sin in need of pardoning. So that's what I need to do as a pastor. I need to grow in that. That's what we need to do as members ministering to one another. Show discernment. There are times to cover offenses in love. And the Lord actually uses it to sanctify the person more than if we had filled them up with all of these exhortations all at once. Fourthly, how can we prevent the need for formal church discipline? How can we prevent these scandals and sins from arising in our midst? Interceding in prayer for all the saints. That's our fourth method. Interceding in prayer for all the saints. This is something that we have a duty to be doing. It's something that I would encourage us, if we find that we're not interceding for the other members of this congregation on a fairly regular basis, that we don't become overburdened with that, but that we just begin to listen to some of these passages and allow the Spirit of God to convict us of what a joy it would be to see the fruit of this. And really, prayer is what? It's offering up our desires to God. So the first step to praying for the other members of this church is desiring the spiritual good of those members, loving those members, having the right desires. If you have the right desires, you discipline yourself to have prayer time, you're going to start praying for those desires. You're going to start praying for the other members of the church. But in Ephesians 6, verse 18, Paul, after describing the whole armor of God that we use in spiritual warfare, speaks of, in a sense, the linchpin of it all. He speaks of that which is the method God uses to empower us to actually fight and defend against the devil. He says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And what that's saying, it's building on what Jesus said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. This is fundamental to our spiritual warfare, and we're not an army of one, we're an army of many, so we need to be lifting up not just our own spiritual walk and battle, but that of our fellow man, our fellow brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, how can you, when you look at verse 18, I mean, how could you possibly fit more references to prayer in that verse? Praying with all prayer, supplication. He's trying to emphasize the importance here of prayer. Now, I realize that all saints includes a lot more than just this congregation. But if you think of it in terms of the body of Christ universally, how many people in other congregations are praying for your brothers and sisters in this congregation? I actually know an encouraging, comforting number of people throughout this continent that actually are praying for us. But on the whole, if we're not praying for each other, it's unlikely that other saints in other churches are going to be praying distinctly, directly for each one of us. So our primary responsibility is to take care of praying for our family and praying for our church family in this congregation, and as you see in your bulletin, praying for broader needs and requests for the saints in the church at large. So it's not just us, but let's start with us and let's pray for one another. Because 1 John 5:14 tells us that this is God's method of sanctifying us. God's method of changing our hearts when we're tempted and when we fall into sin is that a brother or sister would be praying for our spiritual growth and grace. And especially a brother or sister who sees our faults and covers over them in love and yet prays for them in love as well. 1 John 5:14 and following tells us the process there. The apostle says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, the scriptures elsewhere say that it is the will of God, your sanctification. It's the preceptive will of God, and it's the eternally decreed will for every believer that they will be conformed progressively into the image of Christ. It is the will of God to pray for the spiritual well-being of our brethren. Going on in the text, he says, "And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." In other words, if you ask for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. If you ask for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, sanctification of the Spirit for yourself and for others, the Father is going to give these things to his children. Going on, he says in verse 16, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death." So without getting into the details of that text, he's simply saying if the person is a believer, you can pray with confidence that they would be given victory over their sin and their lust, and you can know that God is bringing that about according to his own power. And you can pray with confidence. If the person is on their way to hell and their sin is ultimately the outgrowth of an unregenerate heart and they're not going to be brought to Christ, whether we can discern that is a whole other question. But the point is, if it's another, a fellow member of the Church of Jesus Christ, as an act and judgment of charity, pray for them as one whom God has said, their sanctification is my will and my plan. And so as we pray for these things, the Lord restrains and renews our hearts. And often when sin arises in the church, it may reflect more about our prayerlessness than it does about the sinful heart of the person who committed the scandal. And I can see in my own life, as a pastor, without getting into too many details, I can sometimes see when I've left off my prayers, I can see results in it. And I need to be rebuked by that, but we all need to be rebuked by that. When there's sin, when there's discipline in the church, could it be that we have not because we ask not? It should be a motive for us to uphold our brethren in prayer. Fifthly, the cultivation and practice of true godliness. The cultivation and practice of true godliness is a powerful way to prevent the need for formal discipline in the church. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we're told to pursue peace with all. Peace with all. Now, is that speaking of everyone in the world? Well, theologically, yes, but it could be especially emphasizing in the household of faith. Peace with all. The word men is sometimes there supplied, but in the Greek it doesn't have that word. So we're to pursue peace with all, especially all in the people of God, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So if you're not pursuing, and if I'm not pursuing holiness, and if bitterness, if sin is arising up in my heart, in my life, then that can defile many. And so it very well may be that you're not the person who is absent from church this week because you're sick with a virus, but you're the person who gave it to that other person at prayer meeting. Okay, you might not be the person who's being disciplined, but it could be your lack of holiness that contributed or was contagious to the person who is being disciplined. Have you ever thought of that? It's something I need to think about. You need to think about. We have an impact. Our personal godliness has an impact on those around us. If a root of bitterness springs up in our hearts, it can defile others. And maybe the consequences in that other person's life are more radical. Maybe their immune system is not what ours is. And so when we have it, we're sort of a carrier of this sin. But when they get it, it just completely ravages them. And they're sick as a dog. And this is what happens in the Christian life and in the Christian church. So we need to pursue peace among one another. We need to be contagious Christians. We need to leaven the lump with godliness. It's not easy to do, but I think these are some helpful reminders for the impact that we have upon the other members of the body of Christ. We need to cultivate and practice true godliness. We need to follow the warning that Paul gives in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Or I'll just pick out the part I was meaning to reference here. Chapter 3, verse 5, he speaks of those who have a form of godliness but are denying its power, and from such people turn away. Why? Because when you have a form of godliness on the outside, as even as Christians sometimes, we're inconsistent this way. We have the form of godliness on the outside, but the power of the cross is not impactful inside. He's saying, turn away from those people. That's contagious. That mindset, that attitude, stay away. Be careful. Quarantine yourself in a certain sense. Be on guard against that attitude. It can defile many. And so we need true godliness because in many ways we know if there's a truly godly person, and I can think in my own life, there are people that I know that when I'm around them, it has an effect on my conscience. It has an effect on me spiritually. It has an effect on me if a certain person's at a prayer meeting versus they're not. These are things that impact our hearts, and the more of us that are walking closely with Christ, the better. because then the others of us that are struggling can feed off of the power of Christ in the other members of the body. Body parts are meant to exchange and connect, and that's how it works, not just negatively, but positively in the Christian life. Paul says to Timothy, don't let anyone despise you because of your youth. And maybe for you in a church, in the church setting, either you're youthful or maybe you feel you're insignificant. You're not a major player, so to speak, as worldly people would assess in the life of the church. But don't be despised. Paul then says to Timothy, set an example for the other believers. Set an example. So let your example be your significant impact in the life of the church to help restrain the sin of others. Sixthly, to prevent the need for formal discipline in the church and for preventing these scandals, we ought to encourage and practice brotherly fellowship and exhortation. Brotherly fellowship and exhortation. In the letter to the Hebrews, there are many things arising that bring church discipline. People are falling away from the faith. They're going back to Judaism. That's where we read the verse about many being defiled by fornication and sin. And yet throughout this epistle, we find the author turning our attention again and again to brotherly fellowship and exhortation as a preventative. For instance, Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, beware brethren. He's reminding them of their relationship in the body of Christ, in the family of God. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There's a picture, I think, in some sense of church discipline, as sadly it sometimes is. But he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another daily. Can you do that? Can we do that in the church today when in the current circumstances of the church where we don't even see each other daily? I think that's an exhortation to a common life that we ought to be pursuing more than we do. Rubbing shoulders, spending time with the other believers in the congregation more often than we do. I'm not suggesting anything that's impractical, but I'm saying let's push the limits on the time we spend with each other, because we can't exhort one another daily unless we have interactions daily. And maybe there's a sanctified use of Facebook or some of these other newfangled contraptions. But the issue here is we ought to be spending time together regularly. And out of that, there ought to be this exhortation as we see the need for it, to exhort one another daily. And he's speaking here of Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. That's a fire and brimstone evangelistic sermon kind of a text. And he's saying, as brethren, you need to take that text and exhort one another daily, lest any of you fall away. Think of the responsibility that you have toward your brethren in that regard, even though you're not an elder or an overseer or a pastor or a teacher, but you have that responsibility. Well, let me just limit my other text from Hebrews. There's others that we're just not going to address. But in chapter 10, verse 24, the familiar verse, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly. He goes on to say that we ought to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So let's get to know each other as a basis then for feeling comfortable maybe speaking in a word of exhortation that otherwise, you know, if we can't get past the small talk, it's going to be hard to get into the deeper stuff. So let's build the relationship, build the common life, and then take liberty to exhort one another in this way. The RP Testimony, chapter 26, section 2, says this: concern for fellow believers should be a restraint to evil, especially to unkind speech and action against one another. Concern for fellow believers. Let's take that to heart. Now, finally, and very briefly, a preventative for formal church discipline and the scandal that leads to it is practical maturity and mentoring. Practical maturity and mentoring. And while this applies to men as well as women, let me bring it home to the ladies among us, because the text that highlights this in Titus 2, verse 3 and following is a text addressed to the women. The Apostle Paul here is describing sound doctrine and the conduct that it produces in the life of the church. He addresses all the different age groups and genders, and here we find these words: "The older women likewise, that they be," and he's saying that they ought to be exhorted, "that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." So what he's saying here, it applies to women, so we'll make that application. Men, just think, you know, analogously for yourselves, especially more mature men. And I'm using the word mature. We're not going to go there. Older women, let's just say mature. Spiritual maturity is the idea here. We don't have to classify people in that way. But mature women, mature Christian women, have a duty in many ways to shepherd and teach and instruct by way of example, by way of practical mentoring, not in terms of a public assembly and teaching. I don't think that's the, if we look at the Greek words, that's not what's being spoken of here, but instructing the young women, taking them along, and being able to teach them principles of chastity, discretion, love for their children and for their husband, and so on and so forth, in a way that the elders just aren't going to be able to do. It's just the reality. I mean, if you want to gauge the health of the female population of the Church of Jesus Christ or in a given congregation in discretion, chastity, and these other categories, love at home, it's really a referendum on the mature, godly women in the congregation. It's not as much a referendum. This might be shocking to you, but it's not so much a referendum on the session as it is among the godly, mature women who ought to be taking the young ladies aside and instructing them in these good things. And so when this happens among men, when it happens among women in the church, it's a great preventative for church discipline. Well, there's much more that could be said, but we'll leave it there and come back next time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you desire our sanctification as believers. You call us to a life of holiness and joy in your presence. And so we pray that you would enable us to walk with you together, to be a source of encouragement and exhortation and accountability as the body of Christ, to be a source of instruction, to be a source of counsel and correction, that we might manifest our love to the brethren as a mark of gratitude for the love that you have shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.